Oh, goodness.
Are we all right, Ron? Good morning. It'd be really cheeky if I raised this stand now, won't it? I'll see how I can manage. I know there's some Bibles at the back. Usually on here, Anne Goldring's busy giving them out, but if people want a Bible, I'm sure the one could be given to you. And we're going to read the next passage from Philippians. As you've been working through it, I know Anne's already read some of the verses, but I want to read the whole passage again, which is in the fourth chapter from verses 2-9. So Philippians 4, 2-9, and maybe if someone has the church Bible, they could shout out the page number if anybody's struggling to find it. Sorry, 1180. Thanks. 1180 in the church Bible. Philippians chapter 4, reading from verse 2. So Paul writes, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Don't worry if you think I've forgotten to change the PowerPoint slides, all right? I am going to move them in a bit. I've got some points, but they won't come till quite a way into the sermon. So if you think I've gone to sleep and forgotten about this, I probably haven't. It's just a long introduction. Now, it's interesting to see the way that Mighton Church and Saltersford Church have developed since the day that they parted company, very amicably, I should just say, for those who have joined the church since. And it's great to see people here who are new here. I don't know. That's great, because your church is growing here as we're growing at Mighton. And there are many parallels, but in one respect, this church far exceeds what happens at Mighton. And that is, of course, that you have your sermons on your website. Now, I know that this is imminent. It's being planned for Mighton, but they are here. Now, that is a bit of a double-edged sword, because it means I can listen to what you heard last week, which I have. Not all of it. Just the beginning and the end. I'm too wise to listen to it all. But I know, you see now, that there are two points you learnt last week. Remember? Now you're looking really blank, aren't you? Are you away? That's a good excuse. How many others were away last week? All right. You're forgiven. Maturity in Christ was the theme last week. Maturity in Christ, and Ian shared with you, there were two signs of maturity in Jesus Christ. Can you remember what they were? That's terrible, isn't it? Fancy a preacher doing that the second they get there. Any offers? Ah, okay. Okay. Now, that's a fair point. Was it your church weekend? No, it wasn't. It was 2 weeks. Okay. Well, okay, it was 2 weeks ago. That makes it marginally more... Oh, come on. You're just having me on now. Really? What have you been doing the last 2 weeks? Oh, okay. And it's your church weekend. Okay, that's more of an excuse. Okay. All right. That does make it slightly more forgivable if you've completely forgotten why those 2 points were. But... Can anybody remember what they were? No. I'll tell Ian when I see him. If he gets back from Edinburgh, I'll tell Ian. A godly self-awareness. Does that ring any bells? A godly self-awareness. And a heavenly mindedness that leads to earthly good. Now, does that ring bells with some of you? Good. That's reassuring. Yeah, actually, it's fairly salutary for preachers to do this, because I know full well you won't remember what I've said in 3 weeks' time either, will you? But it's a challenge, though, isn't it? Because the Word of God should be getting into us and making a difference. It's very easy, I know, to just hear stuff and it washes over us and it's all gone very quickly. So just an encouragement, keep reading Philippians. Go over it and over it and over it as you're studying it. I know you're getting near the end now, but it's a great book. So this week, the heading is, we're thinking about rejoicing in Christ. Rejoicing in Christ. And that's based, I guess, from verse 4, which you've now heard read to you at least twice, and I'm going to read it again. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. You can't have it clearer than that, can you? An unambiguous encouragement from Paul. Now, you will know by now, surely, that joy is one of those key notes that runs right through the book of Philippians, isn't it? I think it's about 16 times that joy, or a derivative of joy, is mentioned. So the whole letter is pervaded with joy. Paul's joy and his sense of wanting the Philippians to be a joyful people. Now, I'm sure that wasn't something that was just for the Philippians. I think, actually, that joy should be a hallmark of the Christian church. I think that's a fair supposition. I think if you looked at the early church from the day of Pentecost onward, if you look at all that Paul taught, and indeed some of the things that Jesus said, we should be a joyful people. And joyful when? Always. Always. Come on, Paul. Paul, you don't know what I'm going through at the moment, do you? Paul, you can't be serious. All the time? That does seem a fairly outrageous thing to say, doesn't it? Some of you doubtless have been through some very harrowing times recently. Well, I know that. Difficulties. Can we be joyful all the time? Well, I would just remind you of where Paul is when he writes these words. He's in prison. He's in prison. In actual fact, Paul did have credibility with these people because it wasn't the first time he'd been in prison. In fact, he'd actually been in the prison at Philippi, Acts chapter 16. Some of you will remember the story when Paul first came to Philippi. And in fact, what happened, he saw a young girl clearly possessed by an evil spirit. He drove the spirit from the girl. And as a consequence of that, got into trouble and found that the apostles, he and Silas, found themselves flogged, thrown into prison, put into stocks in the innermost part of the prison. And Luke, as he records what happened next, says something very striking. Midnight, the darkest hour of the night. And what's Paul doing? Well, some of you know, don't you? Praying and singing praise to God. So, Paul does have some credibility here, all right? He's not saying just glibly, rejoice all the time, you can do it. He's proved it. He's shown you can do it. And it's interesting that in verse 9, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. So Paul's the role model. He has credibility. He has learnt what it is to rejoice all the time. And so he can exhort these Christians to do so. Now, actually, he's already given some reasons for his joy. There are some grounds for his joy that he shared. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 4, this is going right back to the beginning of your series now, but when he describes his prayer for the Philippians, he says, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. So one of the things that causes Paul great joy is the solidarity he has with this congregation in serving Christ, in sharing the good news of Jesus. In chapter 1 and verse 18, this is a great verse for church leaders, when there's sometimes a bit of competitiveness, shouldn't be, but just a guy, you shouldn't confess such sin, should we? But, you know, what's that church doing? They're nicking all my members. No. Clearly, different people were preaching Christ out of different motives, but Paul can say, verse 18, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. So there are a number of grounds, reasons that Paul will give us for his joy. But ultimately, our joy cannot simply be in the circumstances, can it? Because our circumstances will change. There are good times, there are bad times. How is it that we can rejoice all the time? Well, the answer is right there in verse 4. It's in the Lord. Those are the important words, aren't they? Rejoice in the Lord. This isn't a question of saying, hallelujah, my wife's sick. Well, no, you wouldn't say that, would you? You know, praise God for whatever circumstances. It's not that, sorry, but some of that teaching was around the 70s. It's almost like you have to praise God in every circumstance, whatever it might be. It's not that sort of, no. It's saying that whatever the circumstance might be, there are certain truths that are unshakable because we are linked to Jesus Christ. The fact that our sins are forgiven. The fact that we are secure for eternity. The fact that our needs are known to God. These are the things which cause us joy. All right? If our joy is centered in our circumstances, we are bound to have times of struggle. Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Enjoy God. Man's chief aim is what? To enjoy God and glorify Him forever. Westminster Catechism. Enjoying God. That's where our joy needs to be centered. That's worth asking ourselves a very hard question, isn't it? What is it that brings joy into our lives? What is it that brings joy into our lives? Yes, it's good, isn't it, to share together in the work of Christ. Yes, it's great to hear Christ preached. It's great to be experiencing all sorts of blessings, but ultimately, our joy is in God Himself. Or as the Good News Bible puts it, be joyful in your union with the Lord. So that's a key thing, isn't it? But as we look at these verses, I mean, you're probably thinking, rejoice in the Lord always. You're thinking of yourself, aren't you? Rejoice in the Lord always. Because we're conditioned to do that. We think as individuals. All this is about me as an individual. Well, hang on. Paul was writing to a church. So maybe another way of looking at this verse is, let's together rejoice in the Lord always. Maybe one of the things Paul was saying is that when you come together as Christians, joy should be evident. Exuberant celebration when you come together. That's right and it's fitting because now you belong to the Lord. In the culture of the day, there were all sorts of public celebrations took place. People would have great festivals to celebrate their gods and their cities, these great cities. And Paul may well be saying, well, why shouldn't the followers of Jesus Christ be exuberant and celebrate? So think about that either way, can't you? Myself, rejoice, yes, but together, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, says Paul, rejoice. Now, Paul isn't naive, and he knows that certain things will stifle joy in our lives. He knows that. He's a wise pastor. Just think for a moment. What are the things that can so quickly rob us of our joy in God? Any thoughts about that? Sorry?
Illness.
Okay, sickness.
Sin.
Sorry?
Sin.
Okay, sin. Worry. Disappointment? Jealousy? Okay. There are a number of things actually can actually hinder our joy in God. And I think Paul touches on three of them in these verses, doesn't he? disagreements, anxiety, and perhaps guilt or despair. So what I want to do is look at the passage, and I want us to think about it. We're supposed to be rejoicing in Christ. Well, I think there are three things that Paul will address to help us to ensure that our lives are marked with joy. All right? So, I now have the stick. I'm now going to put the first point on PowerPoint. It's only 3 points. Oh, I'm not. What have I done? There we go. So, verses 2 and 3. If we want to have joy-filled lives, we need to settle differences quickly. Settle our differences quickly. Do Christians ever fall out? Yes, come on. Yes, they do. Some of you, I'm looking at you, I know you have. And there's plenty in Mighton too. And I smile because verse 2 here, Euodia and Syntyche. We have a situation in Mighton I'm dealing with at this very minute, the exact parallel. Exact parallel. Two godly women who have fallen out, both passionate for the cause of Christ and trying to deal with it at the moment. So I hope this work, what I'm going to share with you, works. You can ask me in a few weeks' time if what I share with you works, because I'm doing it, trying to. You see, we do have problems, don't we? We rub up against each other. Euodia and Syntyche, these two women that Paul mentions, are not on the fringe of the church. They are mature, godly women, and it happens. Mature Christians can fall out. And I just wonder, actually, what Paul was thinking to himself as he wrote these words. Do you think that he might have thought back to a disagreement he had with Barnabas? Do you think? Some of you know that in Acts chapter 15? That situation where, it was a bit of a difficult situation because John Mark, after all, was Barnabas' cousin. But Paul and Barnabas had been working together. They'd had some great times on their first missionary journey. And now the time had come for them to set off again and revisit some of those churches they'd established. And they're thinking, okay, what should we do? And Barnabas says, well, John Mark's, let's take him with us. He'd be perfect for this. And Paul says, John Mark, the guy who deserted us when we were journeying, he scampered off back home. No chance. Oh, no. He's not fit to serve with us. And the Bible is quite clear. This wasn't just a sort of, shall we, shan't we? There was a violent row that blew up between who? Paul and Barnabas, two leaders, two mature leaders in the church, disagreeing over a matter of strategy. It happens all the time. How are we going to handle it? I wonder if Paul reflected on this and thought, I wonder if we handled it quite right back there. But now he's looking at a situation in the church. He says, really, this has to be dealt with. The unity of the church is of vital importance. Now, sadly, sometimes a mediator is required. Someone needs to come alongside and say, let me help you work through this together. And in this case, Paul was effectively acting as a mediator in what he wrote. And he also mentions this mysterious person in verse 3, loyal yoke fellow. We don't know who he's referring to there, but somebody in the church at Philippi. He's saying, I want you to get involved here and help. Now, I think there are four very practical things here. I'm going to put them up quickly. Just to reflect on, in case you ever get called upon to help two Christians, you might be disagreeing. You might think that'll never happen, but it could, couldn't it? I think this passage tells us a number of things. First of all, it tells us that we need to commend where that's appropriate. Paul doesn't wade straight in. He reminds the congregation at Philippi that these two women have contended at his side in the cause of the gospel. He highlights the good things they've been doing. Then he appeals rather than laying down his apostolic authority. He doesn't say, get it sorted. I'm an apostle and I'm telling you, get reconciled. He doesn't do that, does he? He pleads with them. He exhorts them. All right? So the manner in which we seek to be mediators is important. Then, of course, and this is so important, isn't it? Even-handedness. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche. He's trying to be even-handed in the situation. And finally, he's getting them to highlight on what they hold in common. Look at verse 3. Help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, whose names are in the book of life. Agree in the Lord. He's saying to them, look, you may not ever see eye to eye on all the details, and you know, I don't know, sometimes when there are decisions to be made, we can never completely agree on the right course. But let's focus on what we have in common in Jesus Christ. He says, basically, both of your names are written in the book of life in heaven. You've both contended for the gospel. Remember what you have in common and try and work together to come to a place where you're reconciled. Because actually, if we go around nursing resentments, if we refuse to forgive other people, if we will not sort out our differences, our joy will dissipate. Any of you known that in your experience? It's a fact. Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord. So, Euodias and Tychy, settle your differences. And the word of God says to us, we need to do that quickly, quickly. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Okay, if one way of staying joyful is to settle differences quickly, here's another. Sorry, I should have heard that before. The second point is to overcome anxiety with prayer, verses 6 and 7. These are great verses, aren't they? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Anybody here struggle with worry? What a spiritual bunch you are. One honest person. Do none of you have any worries at all? I think you probably do, don't you? Finance, is that a worry? Job security, is that a worry? Well, it is for those who are at Warwick Hospital, isn't it? And for others, I'm sure. Our children, how are they going to turn out? Struggling at school? If you've got a particular worry, business pressures. Kids, you can acknowledge that one, can you? Yep. Teenagers or 20s. Oh. Problems don't stop. No. Crime, global warming, you know, there's loads of stuff to worry about, isn't there? And I noticed something very interesting as I read this through again, I think it was yesterday. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 28. I hadn't spotted this before. Even Paul had anxieties. That's honest of him, isn't it? He's talking about sending Epaphroditus to them. And he's saying, I'm the more eager to send him so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Interesting. Even Paul, the great apostle, worried from time to time. So how do we deal with that? Because worry will sap joy from us. So how do we deal with worry? Well, we overcome anxiety and worry with prayer. There are all sorts of remedies for worry if you go on the web. I don't recommend it, but if you want to, just put worry into a Google search. You'd be staggered. Timeline therapy, neuro-linguistic programming, the Linden method. I don't know what these things are. There's all sorts of different techniques for overcoming worry. Some of them may well work. Actually, the biblical prescription is far more straightforward. Go to a Father in heaven and just let him have your requests. You know, sometimes it helps, doesn't it, to talk through a problem, a worry with a close friend. We have access to the great God, our Father, the one it says even a sparrow doesn't fall out of the sky without him knowing. We can bring our concerns to him, big and small, all of them. Prayer, petition, thanksgiving. And verse 7, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts. Interesting. We don't get peace without the prayer, right? We pray and the peace of God will come upon us. Anxiety and prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water, one person has written. The promise here is if we will bring our needs, our burdens, our requests to God, that the peace of God will keep guard over our hearts and our minds. That is an astonishing promise, isn't it? But have any of you ever proved that to be the case? Have any of you proved that to be the case? Ron, yeah. It's true, isn't it? If we do just bring and leave with God our concerns, a peace comes which is inexplicable, humanly speaking. But it comes from God, who is the God of peace. And so I say again, we need to overcome our anxieties with prayer. I've got up on here, this is the, you know, the Message, Eugene Peterson's version of the Bible. Don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. And before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. And this is the phrase that I thought was great. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. What a thing to believe for, isn't it? That actually our anxieties can be overcome when we pray and we know God's rich peace and we're enabled then to rejoice in the Lord always. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You'd think it was simple, wouldn't it? But let's be honest. How often do we worry first and pray later? I do. We just need to get it right, don't we? Let's go to God and pray if we're to maintain a life of joy. And finally, we need to meditate on what is wholesome, verses 8 to 9. Let's look at this list. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, think about such things. Does that mean I'm going to become a sort of recluse, cloistered away from the world, somehow remote from what's going on around? Well, it can't mean that, can it? It can't mean that. I was thinking about Paul in Athens. Shortly after he'd established the church in Philippi, he had to run and move down to Thessalonica and Berea. He gets to Athens, and he's on his own there. But it says that he was stirred by what he saw around him in Athens. And it was a slow conviction building up within him, which implies that Paul was wandering around Athens, and he was observing the idols, all the stuff. The whole city was swamped with this stuff. So he wasn't cloistered away. It wasn't that he wasn't reflecting and looking and seeing how the culture around him was so alien to God. It doesn't mean that. It can't mean that. But it certainly needs to challenge, I think, our priorities. Let me again just put this quote up for you. Does some of you know the name Tom Wright, Bishop of Durham? I got that out of one of his commentaries. He always writes in a fairly fresh way, and this is my last quote. The command in verse 8, it runs directly opposite to the habits of minds instilled by the modern media. Well, yeah, certainly. Read the newspapers. Their stock in trade is anything that is untrue, unholy, unjust, impure, ugly, of ill repute, vicious and blameworthy. I think that's maybe an overstatement. Well, he's making a point. But look at what he says then. Is that a true representation of God's good and beautiful world? How are you going to celebrate the goodness of the Creator? How are you going to maintain joy in God if you feed your minds only on the places in the world which humans have made ugly? Now that's quite a challenging thought, a salutary thing, isn't it? What are we filling our minds with? I wonder, have you ever thought at the end of the day to yourself, what have I focused mainly on in my thought life? What have I meditated on today? What has consumed my thoughts? That would be an interesting thing maybe this week. Each night, the end of the day, sort of spiritual discipline, just go over the day and ask, what has filled my thoughts? Because we're living in a culture that is coarsening all the time. A place where so-called just magazines for fun for blokes are actually too explicit to be read out in the House of Commons. A place where we're confronted with violence and in television and films all the time. I know some of you here, you know Roger and Jane, they're not here this morning, I'll probably hear this on tape, but Roger and Jane, bless them. I know they are very careful about what they'll watch at the cinema, and we can have a smile at that and think, well, yeah. But actually, I suspect the pendulum swings too far for us often, doesn't it? And we actually watch stuff we shouldn't. We do need to be very careful about what we're filling our thoughts with. Just the stuff we're bombarded with day after day after day. And friends, some of us, we know we're looking at the wrong stuff, don't we? Maybe reading the wrong stuff. And what does that bring about in our lives? Guilt. Guilt. And if there's one thing that will quench joy, it is guilt. Look, we need to just maybe make ourselves accountable to some brother or sister and say, help me, I'm struggling, I'm not reading the right sort of stuff, I'm just not focusing on the Word of God as I should, please help me. Maybe build those accountabilities. But let's fill our minds with good stuff. If you will not be reconciled to your Christian brother or sister, but nurse your grievances, you won't be able to rejoice in the Lord. If you refuse to pray about your concerns and anxieties, you won't be able to rejoice in the Lord. And if you fill your minds with unwholesome material day after day, you'll become guilty and despondent and will not be able to rejoice in the Lord. So, settle differences quickly, overcome anxiety with prayer, and meditate on what is wholesome, so that, individually and together, we rejoice in the Lord always. Again, says Paul, I say it to you, rejoice. Rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's so full of very practical things for us. And we ask that where your word has touched us today, that you would give us now the grace to act in a way which honors Christ, so that our lives may be filled with ongoing joy. For Jesus' sake, amen.